often encounter diverse food. Sometimes we encounter people who talk differently, dress differently, different ways of thinking, different architecture. You know, down in Florida, the houses are made out of, you know, stucco. And some of the interior walls don't go all the way up to the ceiling. It's a very different type of architecture than here in Pennsylvania and Maryland, where we live. But all of these things I just mentioned are part of the culture of a place. My wife and I are going to spend some time down in Savannah this year on the way to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're certainly looking forward to the culture of that place, Southern culture, Southern hospitality. But personally, if I want to encounter a different culture, I don't have to go very far. I just turn to my wife and say, hello, and she says, bonjour. Being married to someone born and refined in a different country, as you can imagine, has led to many, you know what I'm going to say, conversations, right, where we compare and contrast our cultures. France, home of haute cuisine and non-functional fashion, tiny petrol-sipping cars, three-hour dinners starting at 8 p.m., frequent labor strikes, at least they seem frequent. Oh, no, not again, is what they always say. Socialism and winking at infidelity. Compared to America, home of the smiling people, rushing everywhere, guns attached to their hips. Everyone thinks it's the Wild West over here for some reason. I don't know why. Hamburgers in hand, off in their hog-loud, smoke-belting monster trucks, sunglasses, and with their can-do attitude, nothing will keep me down spirit, five-minute dinners before sports practice, capitalism, consumption, all in the land of opportunity. Different cultures. Culture is the repository of ideas, attitudes, and customs we all live with, wherever we're from. Culture is what makes up a society, for better or for worse, and everything in between. Culture is the art, literature, film, sports, institutions, rules and regulations, patterns of thinking, and ways of doing things of a society. In France, you won't ever see juice served with dinner, only wine or water. Why? That's just their culture. And here in the U.S., you know, during the holidays, you see giant inflatable snowmen on the roofs, Santa Claus, lots of lights. Why? That's just our culture. Just our culture. Culture is an important idea to be aware of and to discuss as Christians. Our culture exerts a huge influence all over the world and in our own lives today. Whether we live in France or the good old USA, we need to think about how the culture of our society is affecting us as Christians. Because that's our raison d'être. That's our reason for being. It's our job. It's our career as Christians. You know how many times when someone has asked me, what do you do for a living? I wanted to answer, I'm a Christian. That's what I do for a living. But I haven't had the nerve yet. Someday I'll probably say that. Culture is an important idea to be aware of and to discuss as Christians. Our culture exerts a huge influence. But hold on a second. Hold on a second. If Solomon wisely stated that there's nothing new under the sun, why bother learning about how a culture affects us? Isn't it just the same old thing that's been around forever? We've seen it all before, right? We've dealt with it all before, right? Why bother? What Solomon observed is, of course, true, because it's in the Bible. True in the sense that man has already tried every other way except God's way. And those alternative ways don't work. So we're just repeating a failed pattern over and over again. It's important to take a close, thoughtful look at culture because the influences that define that culture are not always the same over time. Culture has a different emphasis at different times. Our culture today is not the same culture as the 1930s, the 1940s, the 1950s, the 67s, or even the 1980s. I haven't seen a pair of parachute pants in 25 years. You even know what parachute pants are? They were cool. Another example, in the past history of the church in the 20th century, there was an emphasis on prophecy, the end times, Armageddon, the day of the Lord. For those of us around then, do we remember this being the case? Sure. Sure we do. These were topics that people inside the church and outside the church wanted to know more about. These captured the thoughts of people who had vividly encountered World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Cold War, and lived under the shadow of the specter of nuclear annihilation. But there's been no draft for 40 years. I think it ended in 1973, is that right? A 2013 survey by West Point professors found that Americans born between 1980 and 2000 want no part of military life and want it separate from civilian life. Taking this change in perspective and adding to it the fact that people today are less biblically literate than in the past, then what we find is people not drawing the same connections between wars, rumors of wars, and biblical prophecy. Out of sight and out of mind. While the church still pronounces a warning message in its media efforts and, of course, teaches all of these topics, people in general are not as interested as others were in the past about such things. They just aren't. The point is, culture changes over time. And cultures change because the influence that fostered the cultures change. Our culture, what our society values at a certain time, is important to know because of the influences that make it so. As time progresses, we have to, as Christians, continually evaluate what the cultural values are that influence our society's dominant ideas and ways of acting. And those cultural influences can be good for us or they can be bad. I think a potential danger lies in underestimating the degree to which our thinking and actions can be influenced by the exertion of culture. As Christians, in order to come out of the world, we have to know what to come out of. So let's start over in Deuteronomy 12, verse 30. This will be a frame for what we're discussing today. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30. Says, take heed to yourself, that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do also likewise. Take heed means to regard attentively in a personal manner. It means pay attention so that you are aware of what's going on around you. This is a caution against the snare and enticement of the Egyptian culture that Israel left behind because it was what they knew. And people, when they backslide, where do they slide? Almost always to what is familiar. Yet, it is also a warning against accepting the cultures of the nations that God would drive out before them in the Promised Land. Some people are attracted to what they are accustomed to and comfortable with. And some are attracted to what is new and are intrigued to know more about something that is unknown. I'm sure we've met both kinds of people in life. I wonder whether Solomon, a man who loved wisdom, who sought and valued knowledge, did he go too far in learning about other cultures and got caught up in accepting and participating in them because they intrigued him? Or was it just because you wanted to please his 700 wives and 300 concubines? Really, this verse here in Deuteronomy 12 was a prohibition by God against accepting both the old and new cultures. God gave this warning to Israel because he didn't want them to miss Egypt and their former life, nor, as they overtook the cities in the Promised Land, to look at what was left of these cultures and add them to their lives. It was a test for them. What God destroys, he destroys for a reason. So don't go back and try to resurrect these things. And it's interesting to note that while God helped Israel drive out enough of the nations in the Promised Land so that they could live there, God did not completely remove all the nations. Look over in Judges 3, Judges chapter 3 and verse 1 to find out why. Judges 3 and verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, here are the nations that were left, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwelt at Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers at the hand of Moses. God allowed a certain number of inhabitants to remain in this land so that Israel would be confronted with them. Why? To see the alternate lifestyle of those with whom God was not directly working, as a contrast to the way of life God was promising and providing to Israel. Have you ever wondered why God allows sin to continue to run rampant? Why not just clean up sin and be done with it? Why not just present humanity with good, and won't they accept it gladly? Habakkuk asked the same question to God. God answered him by saying, "The just shall live by faith." We have to completely and forever make up our mind that God's way is the only and true way. From the beginning of man and woman's existence, there have been two trees representing the two ways of life we can choose. God sets before us life and death, blessing and cursing. And what does he want us to choose? Therefore, choose life, that you that both you and your descendants may live. Don't go back to Egypt. That life lays at the bottom of the Red Sea. You'll drown. Don't turn back to Sodom. You'll suffocate on the ashes. We find the same situation in the New Testament, in the parable of the wheat and tares. Why does God allow the tares to grow up with the wheat? Wouldn't it be easier without the tares? Let's look at another example that's not a parable. In John 17, John 17, verse 15, says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." This is part of Jesus Christ's prayer to God our Father just before his crucifixion. It is a prayer wrought with deep emotion. No fancy language, no parables, no discourse here. It gets to the heart of what would be the existence of those who would become followers of Christ, that God would not destroy all our enemies from before us in this mortal life, that we Christians would remain in societies and cultures where evil influences would seek to take us away from the truth. Like the Israelites, we have to learn to battle for God's way of life. And 1,000+ years from now, at the end of the millennium, why allow Satan to be released for a short time? In part, we have our answer, don't we? There is a practical and spiritual reason for not taking us out of the societies in which we find ourselves. We need to earn a living, access skills and knowledge we don't personally have, learn to socialize, etc. And the more important spiritual aspects, seeing the plight of the world under human rule, contrasting God's way of life with the alternative, reflecting God's character to give hope to others, growing strong and mature through trials, all among people whom we once were like, and for whom we must develop a deep desire to help when God gives us roles as king and priests in his kingdom. So when we find ourselves having to deal with the cultures of the society in which God says we will remain, that's what we have to do. Thinking back to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30, you know, take heed to yourself, that verse. In this verse, we find an implicit acknowledgement that there should be observation on our part about what is going on in society and cultures around us. Not just blindly plop down in the thick of it. As with so many things in our Christian life that we encounter, it's how we respond that matters. What will we do once we take heed? Will we look at our culture and accept it all? Or will we look at our culture, take note of the major ways it tries to exert its influence on us, and resolve not to be influenced by its negative aspects. Not only resolve not to be influenced by its negative aspects, but motivated to greater effort to build the perfect character of Jesus Christ. If we do make the effort to critically look at our culture, I think we will accrue some of the following benefits. One, it will help us be more aware of the methods of our adversary that he uses, and so that we can be better prepared. God's Holy Spirit will give us discernment and faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. God gives us the armor, but we are the ones to fasten the armor on our body. We have to know to put the helmet of salvation on our head. We have to know to gird the belt of truth around our waist. Like a strategist, we need to know what the battle is going to be to correctly equip ourselves. You don't put a tank on a submarine. I'm not suggesting that we just focus on what we think are the dominant issues of our time and neglect any other issues. No, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. But we should be sharp in terms of being ready to combat any present ungodliness. We should be ready to deal with someone saying, well, God is okay with homosexuality based on Romans 1, verse 26 and 27, because when a man's natural desire is to be with a man, that's okay. That's an example of a big issue today, isn't it? Another benefit, being aware of the state of our culture will help give us prophetic insight. God's plan of salvation is marching forward toward an end that is guaranteed. And we know that certain prophetic markers must be in place before the end of this present age. The gospel must be preached in all the world. Human life could be entirely wiped out. A 10-nation confederation representing a revival of the Holy Roman Empire must exist. There is a way for the dead bodies of the two witnesses to be seen by the whole world instantly. Along with these, the spirit of men and women has to resemble what's in 2 Timothy 3. You don't need to turn there. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Being able to rightly assess these qualities in our culture will help signify the end times and put us in the right mindset and zeal, knowing the end is drawing imminently close. A third benefit, knowing what is transpiring in our culture will help us in our prayer life. It will allow us to be more deeply aware of the challenges that each of us faces, and we can pray for ourselves and others, especially pray for the young people who will have to pick their way through many more dense minefields than we'll ever have to face. How can we pray for the leadership of this country if we don't even marginally know what's going on? You know, some people get too involved with politics, but the opposite is also true. Some church members just throw up their hands and concede, it's all just confusion. It's all just confusion. Forget it. I can't deal with it. And avoid it completely. We can't sigh and cry for the abominations of our country, as it says in Ezekiel 9, if our heads are buried in the sand, or we're sitting under the Bodhi tree on a remote mountaintop. Another benefit, keeping an eye on our culture will help us to desire and work for a closer relationship with God. Our culture right now is determined to push religion out of acceptance into the territory of anathema. To see not only the dismissal of God from public and private life in the U.S., but to see the growing virulence now directed toward those with Christian beliefs can be unnerving and profoundly demoralizing to us who love God. It can be, doesn't have to be. This country, this great and mighty work of God, which was founded in part on Christian values and all its major institutions likewise, the legal system, the educational system, the rule of law, in part were founded on Christian principles. To see these now bitterly rejected by so many ought to lead us to draw close to God in faith that he will restore all things, to call upon his name for refuge, and to seek according to his will, perhaps an extension of peace, to be able to continue promoting the gospel as we have in the past. Being close to God will give us strength and wisdom, discernment, and the joy of his salvation, and help remind us of the big picture, that the end is assured no matter in which direction culture moves. Another fifth benefit, looking at our culture and its influences, will help us to see the right behavior to model. Have you ever heard someone say, "I don't want to be the kind of father my dad was," or, "I promised myself our family would be different"? Contrasting our society's culture with the values that we as Christians want to live should reveal a stark contrast, a stark difference. God says that if we are friends of the world, we are his enemies. That's about as far from each other as the heavens above the earth. We should be able to look at certain behavior and determine this is not right at all. And this should prompt us to model even better the good Christian character that we know to do. You know, we all have a superpower in this respect. I don't know if you knew we have a superpower. We have this superpower of finding sin in others. We have this uncanny capacity to see sin in others but ignore it in ourselves. Well, can we turn that power around on ourselves instead of looking at the speck in someone else's eye and ignoring the plank in our own eye? Turn that power around. Are the sins we see in others sin that is in me? Those sins that we notice in everyone else, pluck them out of our own life. As we continue on here, I just want to make note that not everything in our culture or any culture is all bad. That's not what I'm saying. There are many good aspects to culture. For instance, I love pecan pie and candy corn, both invented in the United States, as was tater tots, meatloaf, corn dogs, s'mores, macaroni and cheese, ranch dressing, and milkshakes, all remotely healthy. And French culture also has produced many important things. The Braille system, canning, pasteurization. I'll never forget the first time I was in France and saw milk sitting on the shelf next to sugar. I thought, why is that not in the refrigerated section? I couldn't understand it. Pasteurization. The aqualung, hot air balloons, mayonnaise, the metric system. I don't know what that is, but it's out there somewhere. And the sewing machine. It is appropriate to celebrate the good of our cultures. What we need, though, to be careful of is the negative influences of culture on us. A well-known verse, 1 Corinthians 5, let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We have to understand that present influences can lead to sin. In this situation in Corinth, the church members knew that what was going on with one of their fellow members was sinful. And even though everyone else in the church wouldn't have committed such a depraved sin, they underestimated its negative influence on themselves by not putting it far from them. They observed it, but didn't do anything about it. Observation of the cultural influences around us is the starting point. But what we have to do is more. We have to act upon what we see and know. The Corinthian church needed to view what this man was doing as sin, then remove that sin and repent of self-righteousness. God a long time ago judged sin and determined that it can have no place whatsoever in our lives. We must have faith in God's judgment of sin. That part we don't have to worry about. The part we need to focus on, the need to focus our attention on, is honestly evaluating our life and the influences upon it. And it can be difficult, no doubt. We're talking about evaluating many of the things that our society says is good and worth pursuing and doing the opposite. It puts us at odds with society. Romans 12 and verse 2, memory scripture for many people. Romans 12 verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." God is smart. When preparing Israel for their new life as they headed into the promised land, God anticipated the challenge Israel would face of not being like everyone else. That's why he warned them. That's why he warns us. What ended up happening to the Israelites? What ended up happening to the Israelites after God warned them? Let's go back and look. Judges 3. I'm sure you can anticipate that. Judges 3 and verse 5.
Judges 3 verse 5.
"Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the ones who were left, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And one of the saddest statements in all of the Bible, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Israel conformed. They went on to elect a human king and to fight their own battles, all because they wanted to be like the nations around them. Solomon conformed. And why did so few Jews return to Jerusalem after the 70-year Babylonian captivity? Why so few? Had they become too immersed in the Babylonian culture to want to return to a city that had been utterly demolished and to start the monumental effort of rebuilding? These three are great cautionary tales for us to take heed to ourselves about the culture around us. Yes, we should be observant, but we must take these observations, every one of them, and bring them into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So with this in mind, let's take a look at six cultural influences that I think are prominent now in our society and see how they can be negative influences if we are not aware of them and guard against them. And we'll look at how we can respond as Christians with appropriate action. This is not an exhaustive list. There are many other impactful influences in our culture beside these six. These six influences have all existed to some degree or another at other times in history, but they seem to be gratefully influential nowadays. I don't think any of them will be particularly surprising to us. I believe the danger lies in underestimating their potential significance in our lives. I'll just list all six and then we'll go into them. Number one, pursuit of happiness. Pursuit of happiness. Number two, busyness. Number three, self-reliance. Number four, connections. Number five, wealth and goodness. Number six, definition of progress. Number one, pursuit of happiness. Number two, busyness. Number three, self-reliance. Number four, connections. Number five, wealth and goodness. Number six, the definition of progress. Number one, the pursuit of happiness. I think there was a movie by this title at some point. Doesn't everyone want to be happy? Don't you want to be happy? Our own Declaration of Independence cited the pursuit of happiness as an unalienable right. That's a difficult word, unalienable right for us, and one of the reasons for striking out as a new nation. We all decide what we're going to do with our life and what makes it worth living and enjoyable. Benjamin Franklin noted three things: healthy, wealthy, and wise. If you get up early enough in the morning, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You can accomplish more things on the path to that goal, those three goals. Others would add being close to family, having a good job, security, peace, having free time. nothing wrong with any of these, and as Christians we can desire these things. Problems start to arise when the pursuit of happiness becomes our priority. The pursuit of happiness should not overtake the pursuit of righteousness. The pursuit of happiness should not overtake the pursuit of righteousness. Jesus put it very directly in Matthew 6:33. It's a memory verse. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Our foremost goal should be pursuing the path to God's kingdom with righteousness. The kingdom is coming. It's guaranteed. But the pursuit of happiness is an iffy proposition that may or may not end with obtaining it completely or partially. Are you happy with our healthcare system? What is the number one reason people go bankrupt in the United States? Healthcare bills. The pursuit of accumulating wealth has engendered huge debts for the U.S. and credit card debts for the American household. Most Americans are woefully unprepared financially to meet even the smallest emergency or the looming elephant of retirement. Families are smaller than ever. Only 53% of millennials say that family plays a significant role in their identity. Should be 100%. 53%. Divorce hovers at just under 50%. Education is saddling students with tremendous debt. We have less free time than 20 years ago. Still happy? What brings true joy in life? God's salvation. Titus 2. Turn over to Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11 through 14. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There is a benefit to denying the lusts of the flesh of this life in order to wholeheartedly pursue righteousness. We don't have to worry that we'll be missing out on so much in this life because God promises he will give us eternal life and add to it all the opportunities we might have missed out on in life. We don't have to worry about that. In the past, you know, I heard from many teens who were resentful of the church because of the Sabbath. The Sabbath all got in my way. I can't go out with my friends on Friday night. I can't play sports. I can't go to the parties. I can't go to dances. What those teens didn't understand was the need to sacrifice now for something better. In John 15, Christ remarks that he will prune us so that we can bring forth abundant fruit. Well, with pruning, you cut off the old dead wood, right? But you also sometimes cut off green shoots, sacrificing them for better future growth. The green shoots representing what we could otherwise spend our time on. Our culture doesn't like the sacrifice. It's more of the mindset like Carrie Fisher said. Remember Carrie Fisher? Lady from Star Wars, Princess Leia? She once humorously said that instant gratification takes too long. The pursuit of happiness is a cultural influence that can affect us. It can distract us. The Apostle James warns against the wrong priority in prayer when people focus on pleasures over what really matters. Let's look at that. James 4 and verse 3. James 4, verse 3. This is important to understand for our prayer life. James 4, verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, you ask wrongly, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Reread the book of Ecclesiastes to see what solely pursuing happiness yields. We all know that famous word that starts with V, vanity. It yields vanity. This way of life that God holds out for us is a precious treasure to be valued more than anything else in this life. Do we believe this? Do we live like this is true in all aspects of our life? To promote the pursuit of righteousness over the pursuit of happiness, we need to daily remind ourselves of where we are headed ultimately, daily. How disappointed will we be if the kingdom doesn't come tomorrow? Have we ever at the end of the day, just before we closed our eyes, told God that we were disappointed that his kingdom didn't come today? It's a perspective that can be fostered to help focus us on the right priorities. Learn what is going on with work in the church, not just what he says on in accord. There's a lot more going on. All his programs, and look for ways to participate in serving more. Remember Mr. Waddell's sermon on Do Even More? From Pentecost 2016 to Pentecost 2017, Do Even More. Participate in the things that cultivate a clear vision of God's kingdom. Participate more in those things. The second cultural influence, busyness, with a Y. Not business, busyness. In the old days, when someone greeted you with a, how are you doing? You know, most people say good or well, depending on if you want to be grammatically correct, good or well. Nowadays, more often than not, the answer is busy. Filling our lives up with activities is only natural. Most people want to be productive and accomplish things, not just lay in bed all day, right? A big piece of our busyness is due to our jobs. Americans work 25% more than Europeans and more than anyone in the industrialized world. And with smartphones, we can be contacted anytime, anywhere, extending the workday beyond what it was ever in the past. And yet when I look out here, many of you are retired, right? Well, retirement can fill up and be busy too, right? Our days somehow can get filled up with all sorts of activities, and before we know it, the day is far spent. How does this happen? Do you remember Parkinson's Law? I think I mentioned that at one of the sermonettes during the Holy Days. Parkinson's Law says that work expands to fill the time available for its completion, no matter how much work it is or how little. No matter how much time we have, it gets filled up with stuff, kind of like closets and garages. But what are we filling our life up with? The pursuit of happiness? The trap that we can fall into is being busy without accomplishing the righteousness that we know to do, that we are to do. Matthew 7, verse 21. Let's look over there. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus Christ speaking again. So it's always important to take heed when Jesus Christ was speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These sound like people who were busy, doesn't it? Prophesying, casting out demons, doing many wonders. But if it is not according to God's will, what value does it have? God will judge all our work and reward us according to our work, so we should be extra careful about what we are busy with. A minister once defined busy, B-U-S-Y, as burdened under Satan's yoke. God's people can fall into the trap of being influenced to be busy with what culture says we should be busy with, and neglect what God says we should be doing. Look over an example of this. Haggai 1. Haggai 1 and verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, this is the people speaking, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The time has not come. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? And this temple, my temple, God's temple, to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Take heed. It's another way to say take heed. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Repetition is a sign of importance. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much elsewhere, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. As Christians, we must be doing our part to prepare ourselves to serve God in his kingdom. But with all the busyness in our lives, how can we improve in this area? I think we have to be brutally honest with ourselves and look at our lives in great detail. We have to build our life around our Christianity, not our Christianity around our life. If we determine that we often miss praying because we pray at the end of the day and some days are too filled up with activities that we are just too exhausted to pray, then we need to change our schedule. Pray in the morning, first thing, to start our day, even if that means getting up at 5 a.m. Awake to righteousness, literally. Mr. Armstrong felt like if the ministers went out to work in the morning without praying, then they were woefully unprepared to meet the challenges of that day. Do we need a different job because the one we have causes us to rush home on Friday nights? And we're usually in a dither as the Sabbath starts rather than greeting it in a prepared and peaceful manner. You should greet the Sabbath. Would we change our life to serve God? How much are we willing to change? This is not just a question to ask only before baptism. The third cultural influence, self-reliance. Our culture has, from its very beginning, valued the independent spirit, the pulled myself up by my own bootstraps mentality. There's a famous essay in American literature called Self-Reliance by Ralph Waldo Emerson. It just goes along with this mentality. The push west across the United States was achieved by plenty of men and women who had no one to rely on except themselves and their own backs and their own ingenuity. Our capitalist economy is very much predicated on the idea that individuals make success happen. It's one of the reasons so many people in the world look at the U.S. as the land of opportunity, because anyone can make it here if they have enough moxie and elbow grease. Self-reliance in our modern culture has given birth to the individual rights movement. Don't interfere with what I'm trying to accomplish. What I believe and what I'm doing is just as valid as what you're doing, no matter what it looks like. In reality, what right do we have? What right do we have? We have the right to die. For all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Self-reliance can manifest as a kind of selfishness if we're not careful. For instance, our culture says that we have to earn respect earn respect. I'm not going to give you respect until you earn it from me. That's a mentality born of self-reliance. Truly, we ought to give respect first. Give respect first. Can you imagine how our society would have written the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother if they earn it. Self-reliance can morph into selfishness, egocentrism, or pride. And if we allow self-reliance to influence us too much, it can lead to an unwillingness to take instruction or correction from others, or even to receive the helpful service of a Christian brother. No, I need to do it myself. I don't want to take third tithe assistance from the church. Self-reliance. What did the Israelites say to Moses, who was trying to help them with their argument? Remember, he had killed the guard, and then they were arguing the next day. What did they say to him when he tried to help? Who made you a prince and judge over us? That guy didn't want Moses telling him what to do, meddling in his affairs. This very same wording is used in two other places in the Bible, so it's not a unique feeling. Self-reliance, like the other cultural influences, is not inherently bad. It's not inherently bad. In fact, we need to be self-reliant in certain aspects of our Christian life. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. No one else can come to our aid when we stand before God and give account for our lives and how we've spent it. It's up to us. The minister can visit a church member who's requested help with a spiritual problem. The minister can outline all the biblical principles and all the practical reasons to repent and change, but it's still up to the member to go and do them. We ought to be self-reliant in this respect. Where the problems can arise is if that is how we view all aspects of our life. How many independent Christians are out there who would rather go it alone than be part of a corporate church? Taking self-reliance beyond its rightful boundaries can lead to self-will and self-righteousness. We need to always remember as Christians that it is God who gives us both the desire and the ability to do his work. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. We must remember that everything we do as Christians is for God's glory, as if everything we do were to be presented to him directly. After all, he is watching and taking note. This shows the importance of praying to ask that God reveal his will to us so that we are not relying on ourselves to determine how to approach life. There is a way that seems right to us, but we have to learn to bring everything before God to ask him for his direction, because quite often he is taking us in a direction we didn't anticipate. Think of Abraham. Think of Moses, Esther, Ruth, David, Job, the prophets, the apostles. What was God's plan for them? Something very different, I think, than they could have imagined. And even when they did know God's plan, but used self-reliance to, in their minds, push God's plan forward, what was the result? Bad. How did it go with marrying Hagar? Self-reliance. How did it go with Rebekah and Jacob tricking Isaac? Self-reliance. Bad. Certainly, in addition to praying for an understanding of God's will, we need to ask for humility. Next up, number four, is connection. Connection. God created us to have relationships, a relationship with him and relationships with others. So there is inherent with us a deep desire to belong. Many recent research studies on brain neurology have underscored the idea that men and women are meant to be social, to interact with each other. Socialization brings well-being, promotes well-being. We need to connect and belong. This is the way God created us biologically and spiritually. Belonging is a powerful desire. So when the society we belong to promotes a certain culture that has a great effect on us, we should understand sometimes it's because we want to belong to that culture. Belong to those ideas, uphold those ideas. No one wants to be isolated. Not too long ago, researchers who were looking at the issue of racism used to use questionnaires to determine what people's views were towards race. But eventually it became clear that people overwhelmingly answered in favor of equality on the questionnaires and during interviews because they didn't want to be labeled as a racist. They didn't want to face criticism about the belief that was in contradiction to what they felt was popular public opinion. In other words, they wanted acceptance more than telling how they really felt. The same is true for the topic of homosexuality and many others, I'm sure. This is what has come to be called the attitude-behavior gap. There's a gap between our attitude and our behavior. It refers to the disconnect between what we say about our attitudes and what we actually do. What researchers found in investigating further is that people's behavior is strongly context-dependent. People adjust their behavior according to subtle social cues taken from the culture with which they most associate. Can we see the problem with this? Adjusting our behavior based on cultural influences so that we can be like everyone else, accepted in the group, can lead to compromising our principles. And since we are Christians, we know who the great influencer of our culture is, the prince of the power of the air. Our adversary does not want us to have good relationships. He wants us to be isolated, confused, and disconnected. It should make us pause and take an honest look at whether we compromise with God's way of life in order to fit in. How many pseudo-Christian churches have recently reevaluated their position on homosexuality and come out in favor of it, changing their position sometimes after hundreds of years of believing the opposite? You and I must be true to the only way of life that yields good relationships. First and foremost, a relationship with God, then our families, then the church, and then everyone else. Having good relationships and connecting with others means not being a respecter of persons, not being influenced by a culture which can say, don't talk to this group of people, or stand with us on affirming this lifestyle. Our approach towards relationships must be one of sincerity and truth. This is the first step toward truly connecting with people. Romans 12, verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Don't be hypocritical in our relationships. Love, the cornerstone of good relationships, should be unfeigned, should be real, not a false outward expression that shifts with public opinion. We must make the effort to connect in a meaningful way with others. Today, in a culture that uses technology so profusely to communicate, one good reason that we are better connected to people and have deeper, more meaningful relationships than ever before. While there are great benefits to using technology to communicate, too much use actually engenders a sense of social isolation. The main reason is because electronic media transfers emotions so very poorly. Facial expressions, body language, emotional intensity, touch, vocal intonation, confrontation, clarification are all important ways we express and connect in relationships. These are most effective when done in person. Matthew 25 and verse 36. It says, I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. James 1 and verse 27. pure religion and undefiled before God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And the Proverbs 31 woman, it says, she opens her arms to the poor and needy, not here's 20 bucks. What does it mean to welcome somebody with open arms? It means warmly, attentively, with contact. In order to have loving relationships with others, to deeply connect with people, we need to be present as much as possible. It's one reason the author of Hebrews was inspired to write, "Don't forsake assembling together." Don't forsake assembling together. We know that there will be a time when the heart of many will grow cold. It seems like in our society we've reached a lower level of caring about each other. When racial tension spikes, as an example, go out of our way to be kind and polite and helpful, showing that everyone can get along. We all can get along. So many people lack empathy and compassion. We need to spend time together to have good relationships. As we see the days darkening, we ought to spend more time on developing good relationships, spend more time in prayer, more time with our families, more time with the members, and as we are able, helping those around us. The fifth cultural influence, wealth and goodness. Now, our culture often equates wealth with goodness. Because our economy is based on capitalism, one of the major goals in our society is the accumulation of wealth. Therefore, those who are successful at acquiring wealth are deemed to have done the right thing. And we use phrases like the haves and the have-nots, and the upper, middle, and lower classes. Does not having wealth make you lower than others? Not very subtle phrases, are they? A 2015 research study showed that the more wealthy people are, the more they believe they are highly empathetic, when in reality, the opposite was true. We can discuss after church why. I'm wealthy. I'm more empathetic than anybody else. Also, most Americans believe they will be rich one day, denoting that acquiring wealth is a good goal, a proper pursuit. Other studies have shown that wealthy people appear more attractive. Mr. Kissinger, you're very attractive. Wealth opens the door to power. There are numerous links between wealth and goodness in our culture. Let me be clear. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Many people in the Bible were wealthy. Abraham and all his sons, Solomon, Job, Joseph of Arimathea. What we shouldn't do is equate having wealth with goodness. Yes, we can work hard in life and make good money, make what we believe are shrewd financial decisions that yield large profits, etc. But it is still God who owns everything, and God who gives and takes away according to his will. We all know that we shouldn't reason that because someone is sick, that is automatically because they have sinned. Likewise, we shouldn't think that someone is doing everything right because God has blessed that person with material wealth. One of the important things I've learned in life is never be jealous of anyone because you don't know what's going on in their life, truly. Let's expand this idea from the individual to us collectively as a nation. The United States has the biggest and most diverse economy in the world with the largest gross domestic product. This has allowed it to exert its influence around the world with its military and economic leverage. And sometimes it has exerted its influence for self-interest rather than the interest of the good of other people, or I should say all people. This is a byproduct of the idea of associating wealth with goodness. Might makes right. I love this country, and I wouldn't want to live anywhere else, truly. I've been to other countries. But we have to look at this issue with a critical eye. Our country is $20 trillion in debt. Is it all a house of cards and not a model that should be held up for anyone else in the world to emulate? The financial crisis of 2007 through 2008 revealed just how tenuous our financial stability is. We could have collapsed as a country. Some of our home values are still underwater. Nearly 50% of our $20 trillion of debt is owned by foreign countries who can call in that debt. I wonder if we have not sold our birthright, the great financial blessings that God has given to us, like Esau, who treated with contempt his birthright. Have we sold our birthright? The city council of your state capital, Harrisburg, we live in Maryland, so I can say New York, filed for bankruptcy in 2011. Do you remember that? There are 31 states right now that face budget deficits. We could say budget crises. We must sincerely and honestly evaluate our condition, both as individuals and as a country. What's God's view on this? Turn over to Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2 and verse 7. Jeremiah 2, verse 7. This is God speaking. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. And what will God do about it? Turn to Isaiah 3, verse 14. Isaiah 3 and verse 14. Isaiah 3 and verse 14 says, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" What a dramatic image, grinding the faces of the poor so that you can get something out of it, says the Lord of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts." Everything you don't want to happen to you. "In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose rings, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground." We should lament the physical and spiritual condition of our country because we know it doesn't have to be this way. Like everything else that Satan offers, it's a facade, propped up by a strength that is fading away. We have to have the discernment to not get caught up in the show and rather focus on the substance of our Christianity. Mr. Franks gave a sermon not too long about form over substance and how we must become authentic Christians, fulfilling all the goodness of the law. We should love our country, but our citizenship is in a kingdom that is coming, and our efforts should be rich towards the sovereign ruler of that kingdom, the Almighty God. Instead of equating money as an indication of our goodness, use money to produce goodness. Plan and pray for our offerings and tithes each time before we give them. asking God to produce much spiritual fruit with them. We should plan and prepare to be financially secure in this life, to not be a burden to anyone. We should leave an inheritance to our children and grandchildren. Be generous, but don't give away what we don't have. And if we don't really have much, we can still do good because what we have is enough to serve God. Whether we have a mite or a mighty lot, we should give thanks to God that He shares with us what we need in this life and extends to us good and precious gifts that cannot be purchased. Grace, mercy, wisdom, salvation, eternal life. Now these are good. Lastly, the sixth cultural influence, definition of progress. Definition of progress. If we were suddenly in charge of overseeing a city, what would we want to see happen to that city? I think we would all want to see that city improve and progress towards something better, wouldn't we? If the question were posed to all the citizens in our society, it would yield a lot of different opinions, wouldn't it? One of the reasons so many opinions would be put forth is what the Bible explains as every man doing what is right in his own eyes. We've probably heard this idea defined as moral relativism. That is, moral principles are not objective, but rather derived from social, historical, cultural, or personal circumstances. This yields a morality that is not based on a permanent truth. It changes as circumstances change. This is what we see in our culture today, a movement more and more toward defining morals in our own terms. After all, it's the shortest route to tolerance, the acceptance of all people and all ideas, the noblest goal of democracy and human rights. How many more views of what can constitute a marriage exist today than 20 years ago? How many more are there that people say constitute marriage? Do we even need marriage? A few days ago, you probably heard the story, a man in Arkansas drove his truck over a marble replica of the Ten Commandments on the grounds of the State House while yelling, "Freedom!" We have to be aware that the progress that our culture desires is really a desire to cast off God. Look over at Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." That's how the world looks at God's laws. We must avoid being wrongly influenced by this cultural thrust. There is an objective right and wrong, and we are not the ones to define it. The definition of right and wrong was set forth long before any culture ever existed. We don't have to keep eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With God's Holy Spirit, we can separate the truth from opinion and from lies. Turn to Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3, chapter 1. Jude verse 3. I guess you can't have chapter if it's only one. Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." God's truth does not change. It is as relevant for us today as it was anciently. Because God knows what is best for us. He created us. Our culture looks at these beliefs and thinks they're foolishness. A woman submitting to her husband? Bondage. Intimacy only within marriage? Restrictive. Against homosexuality? Hateful. Real progress is growing into the mature character of Jesus Christ and keeping his laws that are applicable and good no matter what age or cultural context. We must contend for the truth because our culture is trying to do away with them. How many of our brothers and sisters gave up the fight? I hope 20 years from now, someone whom I knew when he was young comes and gives a sermon to me. Like I said, I don't think I'll last 40 years, though, or 20 years, hopefully. We can contend for the faith by studying our Bibles diligently so that we're always prepared to give an answer, not so we can bring a railing accusation. God's going to bring the hammer down on your head. Watch out. That's not the purpose, not to bring a railing accusation, but so that we can encourage, exhort, and edify. Develop a good wisdom about when to be bold in proclaiming the truth and when to walk away. I'll never forget one of my most fruitless conversations about the second coming of Jesus Christ, why it was important, why it was going to happen, was on the day of Thanksgiving with a Jew who was intoxicated. Whatever I said, it didn't matter. Have a strong marriage to show God's matrimonial union works beautifully. Give thanks to God for his truth and about how life should progress, and ask him for additional opportunities to allow our light to shine. Ask for additional opportunities for our light to shine. Culture is an important topic to us as Christians. The influences that our culture promulgates are influences that we should be aware of. Let's take heed of our culture and live God's way fully.